Sure is good to be with you again this morning and to share this time together. It's hard for me to believe it's Friday already. Whole week has gone by. Well, not quite. We've got one more to go, right? But it's been good to be with you here this week and to share with you how God works both in the past and in today. And the story that I want to share with you today is a story that demonstrates the sufficiency of God's Word. All week we've been looking at this particular topic. The first day we focused on the Word of God in and out of eclipse. The second day, the discovery of God's Word. The third day, understanding God's Word. Yesterday, living God's Word. And today, the effect that living God's Word has in everyday life. The sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to do something a little different today. I don't have my Bible with me. It's on the screen. So, I do have it with me in a sense. But I wanted to spend some time with you today talking about this. Today, we have this week gone over the battle over the Word of God. And here in the U.S. News and World Report, December 24, 2001, we have the fight for history and the Holy Land archaeology itself is a battleground. Will the Bible win out? The article asked the question. In the next slide that we have, is the Bible true? A book that just made Christianity Today's Book of the Year Award. How modern debates and discoveries, notice, debates and discoveries, affirm the essence of the Scriptures. Now, there's only one word in there I don't like very well. And that is the essence of the Scriptures. Did you notice that? But everybody is asking the question today, is the Bible true? Is this something that I can live my life by? And I think it is a question that is important because it's not just good enough to say I'm living by a theology, but history doesn't matter because history has to be tied in with theology. Isn't that right? If the events didn't happen, what are we here for? Paul said that if the resurrection did not take place, then your preaching is in vain and your faith also. He tied importance to the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while archaeology cannot prove that fact, we can look at other things in other areas where archaeology does help confirm Scripture. But there is a crisis today about the Word of God, and this afternoon at 4 o'clock, I am going to be exploring a very important question. Is biblical archaeology still viable today? Is it still alive today? Biblical archaeology, the death of a discipline? 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to look at some very important elements. But today, I want to just share with you the testimony of how God can work even in the most secular setting if we allow God's Word to speak to us even today. It all began at the northern site. I don't know if you can even read it out there, but I've got it circled. The northern site of Hazor. Actually, it ended there a little bit later. But another neighboring site of Megiddo is where it started. And here is the Tell, the ancient site of Megiddo. Several cities superimposed, one on top of the other. And as the University of Chicago was excavating at this particular site in 1925 to 1939, they found, under the direction of P.L.O. Guy, a monumental gate system. A gate so massive that none like it had ever been found before. For you see, this particular gate, oh, and I have a wonderful laser pointer here. I told you about it yesterday. It's a rifle scope. Only it's not connected to a rifle, right? And right over here we have a top plan looking down upon the foundations of this gate. Here we have kind of an image of it. You see these rooms inside the walls? Between the walls, on one side we have three rooms, and on the other side another three rooms. We call this a six-chambered gate. And each of the tiers that come out, those walls that come out, supported separate gates. And of course, the gate in the ancient world represented more than just defense of a city. The gate was the place where business transactions took place. And yesterday we discovered it was even the place where sometimes worship took place. And it was the place where the elders met and made decisions. You remember the story in the book of Ruth. Boaz went to the city gate to speak to the elders there to see if anyone else could claim anything on Ruth before he invited her to marry him. And you remember the story of Esther? Where did Mordecai sit? At the gate, that's right, of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. So the gate was an important place, not only where decisions were made, but where other things were made. In fact, Absalom, the Bible tells us, sat at the gate of Jerusalem, and there at the gate, what did he do? He judged, pronounced judgments on the people, acting as if he were the king of Israel, and thereby initiating his popularity for his coup that he attempted against his father David. So here at Megiddo, one of these beautiful gates were found, more elaborate than any other. But because the expedition happened in the early 1900s, and because not a lot was known then, there was some question as to the date of this particular gate, what period it dated to. And if we go to the next slide and go north to the city of Hazor, there you see Megiddo circled a little bit further south. If we go north to the city of Hazor, we find that the gate that was found there, that particular gate, discovered by Professor Yigiel Yadin in the 1950s. By the way, I need to tell you a little bit about Yadin. Some of you may remember him. He was not only a professor of archaeology, he was a general. Remember we talked about that yesterday? He was the one that excavated and used Masada as a what? As a training ground for his troops, as the boot camp, if you will. Yadin also went up to Hazor, and there he trained an entire generation of archaeologists. We're going to talk about Hazor in detail this afternoon, because that's where we're going to be going this coming summer. Yadin, as he excavated there under the Hebrew University in the 1950s, discovered a very similar gate. There you see six chambers, only this time that had two towers on the outside of the gate, two towers that could have had staircases inside for men to come up to the top of the towers and defend the city. This six-chambered gate, Yadin dated firmly using the latest in pottery typology and chronology to the 10th century. And then Yadin, being a student of the Bible and considering himself a biblical archaeologist, went back to 1 Kings, and we have it here on the screen, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, and he remembered a verse there that referred to his site as well as Megiddo. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the walls of Jerusalem, what? Hazor or Hazor, you say it however you want. Megiddo and Gezer or Gezer. Now, when I say Gezer, I think of, well, so I prefer to say Gezer. It means carrot in Hebrew. Carrot doesn't mean what you think it means. So anyway, we went to the southern site. He predicted that based on the excavations of Hazor and Megiddo, that a third gate would be found at Gezer. And sure enough, as the archaeological excavations took place at the site of Gezer, a third gate was found. And here we have it. During the Harvard University excavations, jointly by the Hebrew Union College, begun by G. Ernest Wright and directed by Professor William G. Deaver, in his young years, just fresh out of the PhD from Harvard University, a third gate was found. Yadin had been absolutely right. But what was Yadin's guide? The Bible. That's right. And now in the 1960s, Gezer became the training ground for a whole new generation of American Protestant, primarily archaeologists working in the Middle East. Professor Larry Steger, DeRoe Professor of Archaeology at Harvard University, was trained at Gezer. Professor William Deaver, who established the largest graduate program in Near Eastern Archaeology at the University of Arizona, my alma mater, was another protege of that dig. And there were others, Professor Jack Holliday, who for many years headed up the program at the University of Toronto, and the professor at the University of Chicago, and the list goes on and on. The top senior people in the field today in archaeology were all trained in the 60s at the site of Gezer. And it was an exciting time, finding new things, developing new strategies, new methodologies, and for the first time, making archaeology an interdisciplinary discipline that took in a lot of different specialty areas like geology and zooarchaeology and all the different areas that are needed to understand what ancient life was like beyond just the architecture and beyond just the history. But there was a big problem. Because as time went on, and the 60s turned into the 70s, and the 70s turned into the 80s, the big consensus of Yadin and Albright and Wright and Deaver and others who dated all these things to the Solomonic period and believed that these gates were actually the fortifications of Solomon. A big problem took place as young archaeologists from Tel Aviv University began questioning the Solomonic date of these gate systems. These didn't belong to Solomon, they said. They belonged rather to a later king, King Ahab. And not to the 10th century, but to the later 9th century. And the problem is that if you remove the dating of these gates to the time of Solomon, there is no monumental architecture left in the land of Israel that can be attributed to Solomon's reign. And so this was a major crisis. And in 1986, Dr. Deaver went back to Gezer to try to stem the tide of the critics, but was not completely successful. And in 1990, because Randy Yonker was doing his PhD at the University of Arizona and is now the director of the Institute of Archaeology at Andrews University, a joint project began between Andrews University and the University of Arizona in 1990 at Gezer. And I was a young student at Andrews University at that time who got to go along. It was going to be an exciting dig. It was going to be my first dig. Actually, second one, but the first one in the Middle East, and I was excited. Here we have Gezer, off in the distance across the cotton fields. It's located down in the Shephelah, the area, the lush area we talked about yesterday that's used for agriculture. Beautiful, beautiful area. And Gezer is a site that dates all the way back, in time. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua already as a site that the Israelites did not possess because the Canaanites remained living there. And it is mentioned again and again and again throughout Scripture, but we're considering now the time of Solomon. And if we go to the next slide, I'll show you what it looked like when we got there. Overgrown with weeds. After all, 4 years had gone by since the last season. And during the winter months, all the vegetation springs up. And the first couple of days, what did we do? We just spent time weeding. Yeah, I know. I thought so too. Wow. This is what it looked like just a few hours later. And they put me down in the pit, in the sewage drain that ran out to the city gate. I only found out later that there were Palestinian vipers in that part of the world that are poisonous snakes. And we saw one later on, but luckily not in that pit. It was not a very good thing. 1 Kings 9:16 tells us, and we continue the story here from what we read a moment ago about the history of Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, again, Pharaoh is not named here, and we can only go by chronology to figure out who this person was. But Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up, and he had taken Gezer. What does that mean? He had captured it, right? And what did he do then? He burned it with fire. Now, we could expect archaeologically to find a burnt layer there, right? And what? Had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Wow. Not a bad dowry, huh? Sure, you marry my daughter, I'll give you a whole city. Okay. Now, this is an important datum point because the king that we're talking about was most likely Sihamun. Sihamun fits chronologically in this time period. And if it is true that Sihamun came and destroyed Gezer, we should expect to find a destruction dating to the time of Sihamun, just there in the 10th century, preceding, because this is when the city was handed over to Solomon after that point, preceding the construction of the gate. Isn't that right? And so what we did when we went back to Gezer in 1990 is we wanted to dig below the foundations of the gate. Deaver, Professor Deaver, had never done that, and that's where the critics were having their heyday. We wanted to dig below the foundations of the gate in order to very clearly date this structure in the stratigraphy and the levels that are there. And so, sure enough, we found a massive destruction underneath the gate. Do you see over there? Oh, I've got a laser pointer here. That's right. Keep pointing, and I don't have a finger that goes that far. Now I do. Here, do you see that area? That's charcoal. That's part of a charcoal beam there. And here is charcoal here. This discoloration area is a massive destruction layer. Well, it's not that massive here yet, but as we continue down, it was. And it lies below the gate of the city. And if we go further, we find that in the next slide here, that the pottery that is dating this fits very well with the beginning of the 10th century or the time of Solomon. But that's not all that we found. We found that the gate, which had been built on top of Sihamun's destruction, it was established earlier in earlier excavations, there was another destruction on top of that. And that destruction, you can see part of it here, we excavated a part of a probe that had that destruction that had not been excavated before, we believe was the destruction of another king. So here you have Solomon building a gate in his lifetime after he has been given that city to him by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You have Solomon building up the city again. This is his wife's dowry, after all. And he builds up that city. Israelites inhabit that city. And then following his reign, another Pharaoh comes. And we find a description of this Pharaoh as well in the Bible. He is known as Shishak. Do you remember him? In fact, the Bible tells us both in Kings and Chronicles that Shishak comes and he invades Jerusalem and he takes all the utensils from the temple of the Lord, including the gold shields that Solomon had made, and he takes them off with him to Egypt. This happens in the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, right after Solomon is finished and when he dies. Now, there's another aspect here that's very important. And in this verse, we find the kind of people that King Solomon hired to build these things throughout Egypt. Remember, the main thing that he built was the temple, right? Then he built a palace for himself called the House of the Cedars of Lebanon. And then he built the Milo. We don't know exactly yet what that is or was. And then he built up these other cities. Now, how did he do all of that? Look at this verse. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. That's why Samuel had said earlier they shouldn't have a king, right? So forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And where did he send them? To Lebanon. Why Lebanon? Because Lebanon had the most skilled craftsmen known in the then known world. A few years ago, I visited Brazil with my wife. And we went to some of the historical cities in the state of Minas Gerais. historical cities that were established by European settlers back in the 1800s, cities like Tiradentes and Oro Preto. And they were beautiful, beautiful cities. And one of the cities we went into had this massive palatial building that almost looked like it was designed by the same designers of Versailles outside Paris. And I looked at this building situated on a beautiful lake like the one we have here. And I thought to myself, what on earth? This just doesn't fit in Brazil. And then I heard the story that the wealthy Europeans had hired artists and architects and sculptors from France to come and build this building. And it opened up as a casino, only to be closed after a month when a law went forth in the land that gambling was against the law. It's empty today. But Solomon did the same thing. He knew that his men weren't capable of building the kind of house that the Lord required and building the kinds of things that only required the best. And so he went to Phoenicia. He sends them to Lebanon. Then the king commanded, and they, listen to this, quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with what kind of stones? Cut stones. When we say ashlar masonry, that's what we're talking about. These are beautifully cut stones. Well, they look a little rough here, but they're cut carefully. And they're not simply the field stones that one picks up out there and what the Israelites used prior to this time. Oh, how did that happen? Ah, there we go. Here you've got a picture of it. Look at these. And the masonry that's used, we call it, some of you guys are bricklayers out here, you know what I'm talking about, header stretcher masonry. You see, you've got a header, and then a stretcher, and the walls are constructed this way, dating to the time we found of Solomon. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because Solomon hired Hiram of Tyre, and he had Hiram's men come down to train his men. He sent his men up there to train, and then he had the capabilities of building these massive things. Now, if you look around the walls of this city of Gezer, and these are the walls, this is the gate right here that we were talking about. It had an outer gate right here and an inner gate. I have steady hands. It's just a long ways away, okay? And and then we dug over here in field 11 because we wanted to find out, one of the big disputes was the date of the outer wall. You see all these towers that were built in here? See those towers? The big debate revolved around the date of the outer wall. And we wondered what Israel Finkelstein and David Yushishkin and other scholars from Tel Aviv University were saying, that the outer wall again dates later than the time of Solomon to the next generation of kings. And so we went there to excavate. Next slide. But there was one big problem. Every place we excavated, someone else had already excavated before. For you see, from 1909 to 1911, R.A.S. McAllister, an Irish archaeologist, had already excavated Gezer. He had hired 200 to 300 Arab workmen, and they had systematically excavated the city, not the way you and I would excavate it today. They had dug a trench clear across the site. And when they had dug all the way down to bedrock, and when he had recorded roughly what was there, they went off to the next few meters and backfilled what they had done and dug another trench the entire length and systematically destroyed the stratigraphy for future archaeologists to excavate Gezer. And they did this over most of the site. There were many times that we were very upset with McAllister, but what can one do? Now, this is the line of the wall going off into the distance. There's dirt on either side. And if you notice something, the wall, I have a laser pointer again. I've got to use that. This is one of the towers over here. And the wall, do you see how it's kind of leaning in an outward direction there? You see that leaning there, right there? About 10 degrees we discovered it was leaning. That's another story I can't get into today. But here's the line of the wall going along. And as we dug inside the wall, all we could find was overturned dirt from McAllister's dump earlier. So we didn't have a choice. We had to go outside the city wall over here. And we did so using unconventional technology. Next. We do not use bulldozers or large equipment like this generally in archaeology. We don't. We simply don't. In fact, Professor William Deaver is known around the world for developing the American method that is still used in Israel today at sites all across the country. It's known as the Gezer method, because that's where the whole future generation of archaeologists were trained in the 60s. And Deaver is known as one of the most meticulous scientific excavators, and we thought it would be the funniest thing to get Deaver in the cockpit, or whatever you call it, in the cab of this bulldozer, and then send it off to Herschel Shanks at Biblical Archaeology Review, which is the most widely distributed magazine with about 100,000 subscribers or more all across the world. But we didn't do that because we love Dr. Deaver. We began excavating with this, frankly, because we were running out of time, number one, but number two, we wanted to get through the material that McAllister had already excavated, that we didn't really need to do any stratigraphic work with because there was none, and get down to earlier levels. And we found this wall. Now, I want to show you something with this wall. If you look at this wall, you'll notice something. There is kind of a line right here. You see that? There's an upper part here, and then there's a lower part. And what do you find underneath? What's here? Nothing. Dirt. The wall doesn't continue. And the problem is that this upper wall dates to the Hellenistic period, the time of Alexander the Great and later. Okay, that's 500 years or more after the time of Solomon. And this wall here dates to the 8th century. And when we came down to dirt at the bottom, it was a very, very serious day. Because we only had a couple of weeks left in our 5.5 week season. And we didn't have much time left in order to do the thing that we needed to do. In fact, we got back to camp that particular afternoon, and like we always do at as archaeologists, we date by looking over the pottery shards or sherds that we find. And here is Dr. Deaver with his glasses, and I am actually there in the foreground when I was a bit younger. And you can see us looking at the pottery strewn across the table there. Dr. Deaver has a very serious look on his face for a very good reason. All of the pottery dated far after the 10th century BC. And we had found the bottom of the wall. I still remember Dr. Deaver on that day. Because you see, Dr. Deaver today is one who used to believe in God, used to be for 17 years of his life a minister of the gospel, but after graduate training at Harvard University, decided that was not for him. And today he is an agnostic. And as we were there, as we were excavating, I remember him, and it was interesting working with the group from the University of Arizona. It was a wonderful experience. He's a wonderful man, a man of high ideals. He's a man of high standards and all that. And as we were working with him, though, he said something I'll never forget. Let's go back one slide. He said this. He said, "I don't care what God you believe in." And he went so far as to say, "I don't care if it's Asherah or Baal or whoever it is. But if you believe in prayer, this would be the time to do it." And he said it with kind of a chuckle and kind of as a joke. But when you're in a situation like that as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, nothing is a joke. And you take those challenges seriously. And so there were several groups of us that night that had small prayer groups in our bungalows, in that kibbutz, as we awaited the following day to see what the following day would bring. I'm so thankful that we have prayer. And Professor Randy Yonker from Andrews University, who was the co-director or the associate director of that dig, talked with Dr. Deaver, and he says, "You know, let's hire the bulldozer for just one more day. Because you never know what happens if we can just get down a little bit further." I mean, that's the maxim, that's the main saying in archaeology. You don't know what lies below until you dig it up, right? And so if we just hire the bulldozer for one more day and just go down a little further, let's see what's there. And Dr. Deaver said, oh, but that's expensive equipment. We don't have a lot of budget left. I don't know if this is going to work. There's nothing there. I mean, we saw the bottom of the wall. Randy says, well, it doesn't hurt to try. And so we hired the bulldozer for another day. And the bulldozer dug. And the first thing that we found was this sherd. It doesn't look like much to you. It's the rim of a cooking pot. But it dates to the late Bronze Age. The time of Joshua. Not the 8th century. The 13th century. Much earlier. We were excited. Next. And here you see Dr. Deaver and I. He's taking pictures. And I want to show you where we stopped digging the day before. Look at this. I left this on. That's not good. here we are. This is where we stopped digging the day before. You see it? And here's the dirt. And underneath that dirt is another earlier wall that dates to the late Bronze Age. So you have the Hellenistic wall up here, the 8th century wall here. And then here, right here, you have part of a 10th century wall and then a late Bronze Age wall. And down here, you've got bedrock. That was exciting stuff. Why? Because the book of Joshua and Judges mentions Gezer. And it mentions it as a major fortified city during that time. Here is the wall of that period. And the same archaeologists who had doubted the dating of these walls all the way down to Ahab said that Gezer wasn't even fortified before then. Of course, they didn't know anything about Egyptian inscriptions either. Because if they would have known about the Egyptian inscriptions, they would have surmised that Gezer is shown in relief as a fortified city on the walls of Karnak. But that's besides the point. Now I want to share something with you. Let's go back one. Sorry, they're being very helpful up there. They took my computer away and so I don't have my remote working, and they're doing a great job. Dr. Deaver and I went up. This time there was somebody else there, but one time we went up all by ourselves. He invited me to come with him. I felt very flattered. I was in college at the time, and he says, why don't you drive up with me to the tell? It was the afternoon when everybody else was having their siesta. He says, I want to talk with you. And so he wanted to discover my interest in archaeology and so forth. And while we were up there, he said something I will never forget. He said, Michael, he said, I grew up with all the things that you grew up with. I don't know how that topic even came up. I was just, you see what I'm doing up there. And we were taking pictures. And actually, at that time, I was making measurements, holding the, you know, he was drawing and I was taking measurements. He says, you know, he says, I grew up with all of the values that you grew up with. I grew up being taught by my father, who was a fundamentalist preacher in the hills of Tennessee. He says, I was taught not to smoke. And I don't smoke to this day because I know it kills you. He says, I was taught not to gamble, and I don't gamble to this day because I know it's just a waste of money. He says, I was taught not to go to movies. And I looked at him kind of, because I never told him anything about that. But he says, I was taught not to go to movies, and I don't go to movies to this day because it's just a waste of time. But you know, Michael, he said, I never understood why. You have a sense when people are opening up to you. I was just an undergraduate student. I didn't know what to say. But I listened as he shared with me some of his experience in life. And then on the way back down, we talked about Israeli and American archaeology. And he went off on how the Israelis don't really understand what our perspective is as archaeologists going into the Holy Land. And that the Americans have a very unique contribution to make. Not only because of methodology, but he went on to talk about our Protestant heritage and some of those things that somehow it still seemed like had some value to him. Well, all of the archaeologists came from all around to find out what happened at Gezer this summer. That's what you do in the summer. You don't just dig your site, you visit all the other sites to see what everybody else is doing. Because this stuff takes years to get published, and if you want to know what's going on, you have to be there. So all the archaeologists started coming. And here is Dr. Deaver standing in the middle. And on one side, on one side of him is Professor Benjamin Mazar. Sorry, he has a nephew by the name of Amahai. Benjamin Mazar, and Benjamin Mazar, Professor Mazar, is the Dean of Biblical Archaeology in ancient Israel. He's in his 80s as he's standing here, and he has since passed away. On the other side of him is the current president of the American Institute of Archaeology, which is the major organization in our field today. And here is Dr. Deaver, and here is Professor Larry Steger from Harvard University. And Dr. Deaver is telling him about our discoveries there at Gezer and showing him, and of course Steger believes very clearly that this is all Solomonic, and Baran does too, Professor Mazar did too, and so did Professor Jane Waldbaum. So they were all standing there. I took this picture, next slide. And then the others came, the skeptics. This is Professor Israel Finkelstein. And around him are several of his students. Standing right behind him is Professor Tzvi Lederman, who also got a degree from Harvard, and some of their students standing around. And I just want to share something with you while we're on this slide. We decided to do something fun. You know, archaeologists can have fun sometimes, too. Things aren't always serious. Dr. Deaver decided to take the huge cloth that we have for photography purposes to block the sun. We call it the Joshua cloth because the sun stood still. Remember during Joshua's time? That's the term Deaver used, not me. And so we use this Joshua cloth to block the sun so we can get good photography shots. He said, "What? Let's do this. Let's take that Joshua cloth and let's hold it over covering the lower half of the wall. And when Finkelstein and Yushishkin and all these scholars come, let's just show them the top half of the wall and let's tell them that they were absolutely right. It does date late, not only the 9th century, but even to the 8th century." And Dr. Deaver is telling that to Finkelstein right now, captured on film. "Israel, you were absolutely right. It's dating all to a later period." And you see the smirk on Professor Finkelstein's face. Huh? I was the one, friends, holding the Joshua cloth. It was great. And then Dr. Deaver said, "But what do you do about this?" And I dropped the Joshua cloth, and there's Finkelstein with another look on his face as Dr. Deaver explains all the stratigraphy that goes down beyond the 8th century with 17 straight buckets of late Bronze Age pottery. You can't argue very much with that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, that dig that summer was a wonderful experience for us, but it was also a wonderful experience for Dr. Deaver and for his students. Let's look at the next slide here. In the Bulletin of the American Schools of Oriental Research, the major journal in our field, Dr. Deaver published 3 years later his preliminary report, or his final report, on this season. And this is what he said in his conclusion on page 37 of that major journal article. "The completed stratigraphic cut and section through the casemate wall thus provides a glimpse of the entire history of the Iron Age at Gezer, including all three destructions." Now, we only talked about two. We talked about Sayamun, and we talked about Shishak, but there is an Assyrian destruction that comes later in time that's also mentioned in the Bible by Tiglath-Pileser III. All three attested in what? In the literary sources. You see, that's where we have the sources that tell us maybe what these destructions referred to. We don't have them very many other places. And so I put there in brackets the Bible, because that's really what he was saying. And there are a couple of other literary sources as well. Isn't this wonderful? Here we are working together. Here we're working together with Professor Deaver, and he's able to come out clearly in making a stand for the Solomonic period based on our excavations there. But that's not all that happened there this summer, friends. There was a PhD student from the University of Arizona whose father had just died that summer of cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. Her mother had died 2 years earlier. She herself was an alcoholic now. And as Lisa watched our group there, as she saw how we Adventists interacted with one another, as she saw the prayer groups in the evenings and the worship times, she began to notice something different among this group from Andrews University. And she started to ask questions. And my friend, Professor Randy Yonker, started to have Bible studies with her that summer during those 5 weeks. This PhD student from the top school in the country. And when she returned to Arizona, a few months later, she was baptized at the Desert Valley Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, the Lord doesn't want us to just stick with ourselves. He wants us to mingle. And He wants us to work and to stand up for what we believe. Because when we stand up and believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, He is able to work in incredible ways. But that's not the end of the story. You see, as we look at archaeology in that part of the world, there has been not one American archaeologist that has made a greater contribution, both in the way of publication and in the way of excavation. There has not been one American archaeologist that has surpassed Professor William G. Deaver. He made his name as a young man in the 60s, and he carried it on through with over 18 books published and over 400 articles in peer-reviewed journals. He is the most widely published. If Discovery Channel wants to have a quote from someone about archaeology in the ancient Near East, he's the man they interview. If Time Magazine or Newsweek or anybody wants to know anything, it's Professor Deaver that is the person they call because he is so well respected in his field. He is known today almost as the successor to William F. Albright, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. But Professor William Deaver, that summer, over dinner, invited me to come and study with him personally at the University of Arizona. And you know, that was a big decision for me to make. I couldn't believe my ears when I heard it. I said, well, what do I have to do? He says, well, what's your GPA? And I told him it wasn't that high. It was, you know, average up there, you know, a little bit, but not too high. And he says, oh, that'll be fine. What's your GRE? I says, I haven't taken it yet. He says, oh, well, don't worry about that. I says, what about funding over there? He says, well, he says, we have several different scholarships available and, but don't worry about that either. He says, I'm the chair of the committee. I went to say, but I wanted to know, Lord, time is short. Do you want me in the ministry or do you want me to go through an arduous PhD program? I still remember it a major decision because the Lord I knew was calling me to ministry, but I knew that the Lord had also given me a passion in my heart for this stuff. And so I was wondering, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I remember doing something I've never done since, and it's a crazy thing to do. I put out a fleece, if you will, like Joshua did, you know, or I'm sorry, Gideon did. And it's something dangerous to do, but I said, Lord, there's one fellowship at the University of Arizona. There's only a handful of them. And there's one fellowship that is so impossible to get. In fact, it's not awarded every year to that department because there's only a few. If you decide that you want me to be at Arizona this coming year and not in pastoral ministry, that would be the clearest indication to me that you're moving the impossible and making it possible. Because I knew I didn't have the qualifications needed for that thing. The University of Arizona has 36,000 students. They, by the way, designed most of the Hubble Space Telescope there. They developed the Jarvik Artificial Heart. It's one of the top 15 research universities in the country. They just finished a $1 billion alumni campaign. Billion. I said billion. Just got the just got the report. They're one of about a dozen universities in the country to have done that. And they finished a year ahead of schedule. It's a major university. I thought, Lord, if you want this to happen. 1 week later, Professor Deaver calls me up at home and says, Michael, you got the graduate fellowship. The Lord wanted me there. And so I went there knowing what I was going to face. And I shared with you some of those things earlier. Knowing what I was going to face, but knowing that if I remained faithful to the Lord, He would always be faithful to me. I finished at the University of Arizona, went into pastoral ministry in Michigan. And I have a couple of my church members that are here today, the size that just are here, that were up there at that time. And then the Lord called and He said, I want you to go down to Southern. Well, it wasn't quite like that. Jack Blanco called. He called actually three times. He called a month after I'd arrived in Michigan. Then he called 6 months after I arrived in Michigan. And then he called again. And it wasn't time because we were in the middle of a new church plant right in the fastest growing county in North America. And it was going well. We had started out with a core group of 35 and we were already having an average attendance after 6 months of about 70. And it was going well. And the Lord was blessing. And I said to Dr. Blanco, I said, it's not time for me to come to Southern. He says, Michael, he said, I think it is. Well, other people thought it wasn't. But that, within 2 weeks, I had three calls. One to Brazil to teach, one to the Philippines to teach, and one to Southern to teach. And I said, well, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something here. Well, after I arrived at Southern, Jack said, I want you, Michael, to do something. We need an archaeological museum on this campus. I said, really? That sounds great. I'm an archaeologist. I like museums. I said, there's just one problem, Dr. Blanco. We don't have any artifacts. How do you start a museum with our artifacts, right? He says, well, I've got a few in my house, and I think Leo Van Dolsen has a few in his house. And I said, yeah, but a museum needs more than just a few. And we collected them together, and there were about 12. He says, make some calls. You know, I've learned so much from my friend Jack over the years. He's a man of faith. And Dr. Blanco said, make some calls. So I made some calls. I called different people trying to figure out, what can we do to get a collection to Southern so that we can start an archaeological museum? And I kept hearing the same answer, which I already knew because I'd lived in Israel. I knew the policies there, that there are such strict antiquities laws. You cannot take a collection out of Israel today. You cannot do that. There are all kinds of legal constraints, all kinds of difficulties. And then one of the last persons I called was my good major professor, Dr. William Deaver. And I got on the phone with him. I says, you know, Dr. Deaver, how do I start a museum? And he told me a little bit. He said, well, he says, you know, Michael, he said, it's very difficult. I says, I know, that's what everybody's been telling me. He says, well, it's really impossible to get anything today. But you know, he said, I'm retiring soon. And he says, you know, they have decided to close down my program at Arizona. I said, yeah, I know that, Bill, Dr. Deaver. I said, I was there when they made that decision. That's why I finished so quickly. He said, yeah. He said, well, I only have undergraduate students now. He said, and I'm not using that collection very much. I said, which collection are you talking about? He says, well, the one that we have here at Arizona. I said, that collection? He said, yeah. He says, you know, I'd be willing to loan you 20 pieces for starting your museum. And I had chills going up and down my spine because that's the collection I learned with while I was at Arizona, the largest graduate program in Near Eastern archaeology in North America. Well, I said, that would be wonderful. He says, well, he said, let's talk again after the professional meetings in November. And when we talk, he says, I'd be willing to loan you about 30 artifacts. I said, really? I said, Dr. Deaver, wow, I just can't believe it. I'm just sitting here. He says, well, it might be a good idea for you to come down and look over the artifacts sometime. You know, it wouldn't cost much to fly down to Tucson and look over the artifacts and maybe pick out about 40 or so. And I was thinking, how long can I keep this conversation going? And so I was on the phone and I kept it going a little while longer, but it ended at 50. I didn't talk to him after the professional meetings. I mean, I had sent him a letter immediately telling him our interest. I didn't talk to him much. And then, lo and behold, a year went by without a word about the collection. And we suddenly had a cancellation of a speaker for the R.H. Pearson Lectureship at Southern Adventist University, sponsored by the School of Religion. And Dr. Blanco called me into his office. He says, Michael, do you have any ideas for potential speakers to Southern? I said, no, not really. He says, well, what about Dr. Deaver? Well, he's a very busy person. He's scheduled. I mean, this is August. This is for November. You don't get Dr. Deaver that quickly. He is booked a year in advance. I mean, he's speaking at universities around the country, around the world. He's on interviews. He says he's not that easy to get. Just call him, Jack said. And I said, but wait a minute, Jack. I said, do you know what Dr. Deaver believes? He's going to preach here on Sabbath morning. Do you know that he's an agnostic? Michael, just call him. But Jack, and I argued a little bit, not much because I wanted to see him again too. But Jack taught me a lesson in faith that day. And so I called Dr. Deaver. And when Dr. Deaver picked up the phone, he says, Michael, it's so good to hear your voice. I haven't forgot about that collection that we talked about. I didn't have a word in edgewise yet. He says, I haven't forgotten about that collection. He says, but you know what? I've decided not to break up the collection and give it to different students. I've decided to keep the entire collection together in one piece and make sure it has a good home someplace for future education and for display. And my heart sank. Because Dr. Deaver has his students very well placed. His alma mater is Harvard. Could easily go there. He's got a student teaching at the University of Tennessee at Knoxville, an hour and a half up the road from my school. He's got another one at Mississippi State, another one at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He's got one of his students as the director of the Albright Institute in Jerusalem. His other student just became director this last year of the Cyprus American Archaeological Research Institute in Nicosia, Cyprus. 30 students out there, PhDs, well-placed, talented, the future of the discipline. And then his next words came, Michael, I've decided to place the entire collection at Southern Adventist University. I was still holding on the phone. I wasn't clapping. I had goosebumps going up and down my spine. I didn't know what to say. And then Dr. Deaver said, excuse me, what were you calling about? I had forgotten. I said, well, I know you're extremely busy. I said, and I don't know what to say right now. I just, I'm overwhelmed. He says, I understand. I said, well, not really. But anyway, I said, but we have an opening here in November. I know this is very presumptuous of me. I know you're extremely busy. I said, but we have a lectureship series open in November. He says, I don't have anything free till April. I said, I know. I thought so. Don't worry about it. Well, let me just look, he said. Dr. Deaver doesn't have a Palm Pilot. He still has the old-fashioned, you know, thing. And so he went and got that. And I mean, I could picture him doing that anyway. And he says, Michael, what weekend did you say that was? I said, the first weekend of November. He says, I can't believe it. He says, it's the only weekend I have off in the next 6 months. I said, really? I said, can you come? He says, not only will I come, he says, I'm going to sell archaeology on your campus. I says, well, I didn't ask for that. I just asked you to come, you know. And he came. And he spoke for convocation at the Collegedale Seventh-day Adventist Church on postmodernism and the Bible. And he was talking about the postmoderns that are tearing down Scripture and how if we lose the fabric of the Bible, we've lost the fabric of our Western civilization. Now, he wasn't speaking as a Christian. He was speaking
as a historian and as an archaeologist, but he was speaking from his heart. I remember before he got up to speak, one of the students not knowing any better. Because you see, Dr. Deaver has spent the past 30 years trying to separate the Bible from archaeology. You may have been reading about it in Biblical Archaeology Review, how Dr. Deaver has almost single-handedly written the obituary on biblical archaeology. But a young student went up, and just before he got up to speak, said, "Lord, praise the Lord that Dr. Deaver is here to prove us the authenticity of the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord." And then Dr. Deaver got up to speak, and he did the most eloquent job. He is still one of the most phenomenal speakers you can imagine. The students were enraptured. He spoke, well, I have to tell you another little brief story. I know I'm a little over time, but allow me. As we came down from the platform, there was a young student that came in, and praise the Lord for how the Spirit works among our students. A student came in, and she said, Dr. Deaver, she says, "The Lord just answered my prayer." She says, "I'm here because the Lord answered my prayer." And he says, "Oh?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "I have been enthused about archaeology since I was a kid, and I wanted to come hear your lecture. I work for the PR department, and my boss there told me I couldn't come, and I couldn't come, and I couldn't come, and I kept asking, and finally I'm closed up in my office there, and you're just about to start to speak this Thursday, she says, and suddenly the door flings open, my boss flies in and says, "All the photographers are gone," hands me a camera and says, "Get down and get pictures of Dr. Deaver," and I didn't miss one word of your lecture today. The Lord answered my prayer. And Dr. Deaver says, "Well, I guess he did." On the way back to my office from there, Dr. Deaver said something that was quite profound. He says, "Michael," he says, "there is something here on this campus that I haven't felt for a long, long time." He says, "The students here," he said, "what you teach them," he says, "you know, I sense the same ideals that I grew up with. And even though," he said, I no longer know what I believe about God, I still try to live by those ideals. And I sense that this is what you're teaching here." He says, "We don't have those ideals on our campus." He says, "The students, when they come into my class, are there because it's a requirement. And they don't have the foggiest idea about what the Bible is and how it's the foundation of what we are in our society today. They don't have a clue. They're just there to get a grade. But here," he says, "I sense something different." We had a lot of conversations that weekend. I can't tell you them all today. But I'll say this. On the way, on the final day back to the airport, Dr. Deaver told me this. He says, "Michael," he says, "you will not understand what I'm telling you right now, but maybe a few years from now you will. You may think this is strange coming from probably the most well-known archaeologist." He didn't have a problem saying that. It was true. He says, "the most published archaeologist," but he says, "I'm envious of you." He says, 30 years ago, I thought the future of this discipline was at major state universities and major Ivy League schools out there today. But he says, "today I don't believe that anymore. Today I believe that the future of this discipline is at institutions like yours, where there's still a love for the Bible." You know, there are moments as a minister of the gospel when you know the Holy Spirit is working. And I was hanging onto that steering wheel, wondering what to say. And I said, "Dr. Deaver," I said, the Lord," I didn't say the Lord. I said, "Dr. Deaver," I said, "your students will continue the legacy that you have begun." He says, "I know that." He says, "and that's why I want you to come next month before I change my mind, and I want you to pick up the collection from the University of Arizona." And so my friend Jonathan Edwards and I, my student, flew out there, and we picked up North America's largest teaching collection of ancient Near Eastern artifacts. And it's been at Southern now for 4.5 years. And right now, we are in the midst of completing a major, major museum, which will tell the story of the Bible using authentic pieces from the biblical world, from the time of Abraham all the way through to the establishment of the Christian church. And we have been able, because of this collection, after all, it was the teaching collection for the largest graduate program in North America. We've been able, with this collection, to start a bachelor's program in archaeology. And today we have 25 students studying archaeology at Southern Adventist University. We are one of only two in the entire country that are teaching archaeology of the ancient Near East from a Christian perspective. The other one is Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And we are the only school in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination with a bachelor's degree in archaeology. Andrews has the master's and the PhD, and we're planning to send our students on there. But God works. And if you go to the next slide, let me show you some of this Arizona collection. These are just a couple of books of Dr. Deaver that he recently wrote. Next, here are some of the pieces. A chariot, a clay model of a chariot, dating back to before the time of Abraham. A chariot for the gods. A Bucaro ware jug right in the center there. An import from the island of Cyprus. Extremely rare piece that was imported into, remember we talked about that earlier in some of our afternoon lectures. At the bottom, a Herodian lamp that has, you can't see it very clearly, but clusters of grapes on either side. That lamp alone is worth enough to pay a student's tuition for 1 year at Southern Adventist University. And that face that you see there, an Ammonite god. Just a little thing that can fit in your pocket. I always like that. Next. All kinds of pieces, as we go through these slides, all kinds of pieces that are now, we can stop there, that are now going to be on display this coming November, November 12, for the grand opening of the Lynn H. Wood Archaeological Museum at Southern. And you know, we have a message to provide to the world. We have a mission to provide to the world. When the fire marshal came through to check things out a few months ago and saw what we were doing, he got so excited. He says, "I'm inviting my Sunday school class to come and see this collection." I says, "How big is your Sunday school class?" He says, "I'm a Baptist, the largest church, Baptist church in Chattanooga. I've been a founding member. We have about 7,000 members in the church." He says, "And my Sunday school class is 150. I'm bringing every single one of them." Praise the Lord. My wife was flying on a flight the other day and told some of the story to her person sitting next to her. The person got so excited as they were talking about last day events. She says, "Let me know when the museum opens. I'm going to be there." She's the assistant attorney general for the state of Tennessee. I've been getting phone calls from all over the country as this word has gotten out about this collection at Southern. God works. And if we trust in His Scriptures, and we trust in the sufficiency of Scripture, we can see how He works as we remain faithful to Him. He can work in your life, and He can work in mine as well. This afternoon, I'm going to tell the story of the sufficiency of His Word in archaeology. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, as we think about what You are doing through all of this, for this is not our work but Yours. As we think about Dr. Deaver and his life, we pray that You would work in his life, continue to work in his life, and continue to work through us as we seek to make this collection available to the public here in the southeastern United States. Lord God, is a tremendous opportunity for the Seventh-day Adventist Church and for Your cause. But it is also a tremendous opportunity to keep the archaeology of the ancient world alive in America today, where it is all but dying in our educational institutions, as programs are being closed and as this discipline becomes more and more secularized. Lord God, may we trust Your word day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.